All right. So as we get started, I got a question for us. Does anybody know how many animals Moses took on the ark? Anybody? Ross knows it, right? Yeah. I told him he couldn't answer that. Yeah. Yeah, so obviously you've heard the joke long enough that Moses didn't go on the ark, Noah did. But most of the time we quickly answer two of every kind and then realize. If we're not careful, that's how we read the Bible. We assume things. We read it, and oh, I've heard this story, and we miss the greater story. And if we're not careful, we read the Bible, and all we do is we see the moral of the story, and we don't see how it actually points to the unifying person of Scripture. And so tonight, what I want to do is really start out 50,000 feet, understanding the Old Testament, and then drilling down really into Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then in the second session, like I said before, we'll go through Joshua through the end of 2 Kings, kind of understanding the whole history of the Old Testament. So to understand the Old Testament, the best place to start is Luke 24, 44. Now, if you know your Bible at all, you think that's not in the Old Testament, you're correct. But the best way to understand the Old Testament is to understand this verse that Jesus speaks. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. It's either black or blue. Like I said, some of the verses will be on the screen behind me. But we've got to understand what the whole Bible is pointing to. This is the part of Luke that Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead, and he's now walking on this road to Emmaus where he's with some disciples. And as he does so, Luke writes that Jesus simply says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now that matters. We must understand what Jesus is actually doing here. You see, the Old Testament, does anyone know how many books make up the Old Testament? Anyone? 63 is incorrect, sorry. 39, there you go. 66 is the entire Bible. Yep. All right, so 39. But what they would often see in the Bible is a three-part division of the Bible, and the Jews only have the Old Testament, and they would call this the Tanakh, the Torah, which is the law of Moses, which is what Jesus points out to. That's the first part. The second part is the Nevi'im, which is the prophet, and then the third part is the Ketuvim, which is the Psalms or the writings. And a good Jew would see his Old Testament as these three parts, and what Jesus just said, all three parts of the Old Testament point back to him. So the entire story, no matter where you're at, has to get back to Jesus Christ. The whole story from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 points forward or backward to Jesus Christ. Now, Jews seeing these three parts actually saw the Torah or the law of Moses as the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books. From there, they saw the Nevi'im as the prophets. We always think of someone who speaks about the future. Actually, they kind of incorporated everything from Joshua, Judges, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So a lot of the prophets, but also some of the history. They saw all of that as the prophetic writing. And then that third category they would see as the writings, which is the Ketuvim, and that was the book of Ruth, the book of Job, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations. They included Daniel, they included Esther, they included Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Now, why does that matter? Because if you look at your English Bible, there's a certain order to it that we have put in place. But if you look at the Jewish Old Testament, they actually have a different order. And that order matters, which we'll see next time, but the order matters so much that they put 1st and 2nd Chronicles at the end. Has anybody ever read 1st and 2nd Kings before? Yeah? Have you ever read 1st and 2nd Chronicles and thought, why the repetition? Like, we've already heard this story. You know, to give you a little teaser, if you read 1st and 2nd Kings, which we'll see later tonight, that there's much destruction in the middle of people called to follow Jesus, and yet they rebel. But if you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it omits all of the negative aspects outside of David's counting, if I believe correctly, outside of him counting the people of Israel, all of the other negative aspects of David's life are removed. Because the people were in exile, which we'll see later, the people were in exile, and as they got to this period where they were ruled by another nation, a writer penned 1st and 2nd Chronicles as a way of hope to remind the Jewish people, God has not forgotten you. Have you ever felt forgotten by God? You see, the storyline of Scripture is just that, that there is a God. He's created all things. You and I have messed it up. And now we're looking for someone to come and to restore us. And yet we constantly rebel. We constantly go against God. And often we're left wondering, has he forgotten us? And what Scripture is trying to do is to remind you and I, God has not forgotten us. He is here. He cares about us so much so that he's actually interjected into the storyline of Scripture to come and save us and redeem us and bring us back to faith in him, if we have faith in him. And so that's kind of the where we're going to be looking and really the flow. And what we're going to notice as we dive in is just the reality of our number one goal in life should be desiring to be in the presence of God. If you look at all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's all wrapped around this idea of God's presence. And so let's look at this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, you might be familiar with that because that is the creation story of which we see the way in which God took nothing and made everything that we see. It's interesting, though, if you read the creation story, you often see God, you often see the author speaking about creation as if, like, God did this, light happened. God said this, animals were created. Until you get to verses 26 and 27, something dramatically changes in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1. Let me go ahead and read those verses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God made man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So all of creation, God sets out, and he just creates. But now he comes to humanity, and he creates humanity in his own image. And did you see how intimate he was in the creation of you and I? It actually is recorded that God says, "Let us make man in our image." You and I are to be walking billboards of Jesus Christ. People should look at us just by nature and immediately see God. That's what we were created to do. And in the midst of that creation, God so elevated our position that he actually gave us specific work to do. Turn with me to chapter 2. We see this in verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. That's not a result of fall. Work is a result of God creating. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So right away, we see God has put man into the garden. He's given him domain over the garden, rule over the garden, and now he's supposed to work and keep it. In fact, some scholars will say that the word to keep actually means to not just kind of keep the boundaries, but really expand that garden across the entire globe. You see, our role from day one has been to expand the image of God across the world, to put up billboards all up to God and his glory all across the world. But the problem comes in chapter 3. See, in chapter 3, we see that man and woman decided to go against God, believing that their way was better, believing that they had greater glory, believing that they had a greater purpose than the purpose that God gave to them. And so from there, God comes, and if you remember, God comes to the woman and says, what happened? Or actually, God comes to the man and says, what happened? And he says, it's her fault. Husbands, you know that doesn't work, right? That doesn't work well. And she immediately starts blaming the serpent. And so then God comes and he begins to lay out all of these curses. And part of the curse is that there is now a physical separation from God because they are removed from the Garden of Eden, the very presence where Genesis tells us that God walked with man. So they're removed from his presence. And they are spiritually disconnected from God because now death enters the world. And yet the story doesn't end there. We see a promise in Genesis 3:15. And that single promise sets the rest of the Bible on an axis that we will then carry all the way through in really the longing that we have today. Notice what Genesis 3:15 says. God says, I'll put enmity between you, he's speaking to the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring, meaning anyone who follows the serpent's ways, and her offspring. Notice that's one. Paul will pick up on that in Galatians, that it's one offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some of the versions actually say he will crush your head, and you'll strike his heel. You see, at that very moment, God intervenes and provides a prophecy, a promise, that there will be a day that the serpent who convinced man and woman to sin will be crushed, and not crushed by anyone, crushed by one who comes from the line of the woman. And so from this point on, for the rest of Scripture, we are on the lookout. Who is this one? We want a serpent crusher. And that's what we kind of see throughout the rest of Scripture. So if you continue on through your Bible, you'll notice in Genesis 3 and then Genesis 4, we see Cain and Abel. We're wondering if they are the ones, and one kills the other. And then we get a man named Seth, and we wonder if he is the one. And And then the world continues to grow in population, and we're wondering, who is this one that will crush the serpent and restore us back to God? And yet we get to Genesis 6:5, and we see the immense destruction that is occurring in the world. Notice what we see in Genesis 6:5. We read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So we're on the lookout for a Savior, and the only prospects we have are evil, wicked people. So much so that we see that God actually comes, and he does find one man who's righteous, Noah. And he tells Noah to build a big boat. It takes him 100 and some years to build this boat. And in doing so, he says, "You and your family will be rescued, while the rest of mankind will be destroyed." What's God doing? He's pushing restart on humanity. He's trying to find a new Adam, if you will. And yet we realize that that doesn't last long. Because if you go, even hear some of the language, if you go even to chapter 9, verse 7, God gives this covenant with Noah after the flood happens. Noah comes off the boat, and he gives him a new commandment. In verse 7, he says, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." That's the same wording that he gives to Adam. It's almost like there's this restart of creation, this new beginning, and yet we don't get very far before Noah decides to have a party. So he builds a vineyard, drinks the wine, gets drunk, lays in his nakedness while his sons laugh at him. And we quickly realize that Noah's not the one that can save us. And we're still looking for the one that can actually bring us this restoration. So we get to Genesis chapter 11, which is kind of the end of the first layer of history that we find in the world. And man together, again, has gathered together. And as they gather together, they decide, let's make a name great for ourselves. Let's make a great name for ourselves. Heard that before? Right? We see Adam and Eve thinking that they can be great. We see the people in the time of Noah thinking they can be great, and now the people in Babel think, if we just build this tower, we can reach to God and we can be great on our own. And God, in his amazing power, just kind of looks down on them and says, "Oh, that's cute," and knocks it over, scatters their language, and disperses them across the earth. So we get to the end of that first kind of section of the Bible, and we're still wondering, all I see is wickedness. Who will save us? Who will redeem us? Who will bring us back to God? And that's where Genesis 12 starts. And from Genesis 12, we begin to see a new man, and that new man creating a new people, and yet every time, the men in that line continue to fail. So look with me at Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, we see God coming to Abraham. His name is actually Abram, and he's living with his father, and God calls him to leave his father and go into a new land. And as he does so, he actually gives him a promise. He gives him a threefold promise. He says, "Abram, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you and make your name great." You catch a theme here? All throughout the history so far, man has schemed to make his name great. And now God's saying, just step aside. I make great names, not you. So he's coming to Abram. He's saying, I will make your name great, and you will actually be a blessing to the nations. But there's a problem. He's got no kids. And he's 75. Anyone over 40 want to restart and have kids? Right? Nobody wants to do that, right? And he's 75. And so God's got to show up. And so we see God continue to show up. Even in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, because this is so, in many ways, ridiculous, to the point that even Abram's wondering, like, how is this going to be fulfilled? Like, what's going to happen? There's no way this could take place. And we get to Genesis 15, verses 5 to 6, and we read about what God does. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And notice what Abram did. And he believed the Lord. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Then we get to Genesis 15, I believe it's in verse 17. We start to see not only does God promise, but now God makes a covenant. And a covenant is an imposed legal agreement between two parties. And this legal agreement is where the one party stipulates the condition of their relationship. And notice how this relationship actually happens, because in verse 17, what we're going to see is that Abram is there, but Abram actually falls asleep. And so God actually told Abram to grab these animals, cut them in half, and just wait. And in verse 17, we read that when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And in the midst of that, God is now making a covenant with Abraham, saying that if I do not fulfill my promise to you, let me be as these animals are, cut in half. There's no promise that Abraham makes with God. God makes the entire promise with Abraham. So now we're wondering, how will this promise actually happen? We then see in Genesis chapter 17 that God calls Abram to go and be circumcised. I mean, he's a 75-year-old man going to be circumcised, right? And that's now supposed to be the sign of the people of God, where they're separated off from all of the nations. And then finally, God comes and he actually gives a baby to his wife, Sarai. And yet in Genesis 22, as this boy, the only heir that Abram has, God calls Abraham to take that boy and to go up into the mountain and to sacrifice him. Now imagine that. God gave you a promise, and then he comes and tells you something that sounds like he's going to remove that promise. And yet Abram continues to trust God. He goes up into the mountain. He grabs his son Isaac. They gather wood, and Isaac's like, "Huh, we're going to have a sacrifice today. That's awesome. What are we sacrificing?" You? That's not going to go over well, right? Talk about needing counseling after that one, right? But God, in that moment, actually provides a ram. So Abraham gets the ram, and he butchers the ram, and he sacrifices that ram in the place of Isaac. And at that moment, we begin to see the very way in which God will redeem and rescue humanity. You see, you and I are Isaac. You and I are the ones that should be sacrificed because of our sin. And yet Jesus comes as the greater ram, as the greater lamb, who comes and takes away our sin and gives us new life. That's what Isaac just had. He got new life. As the story progresses, we see that Isaac then has a couple of boys named Esau and Jacob. And in Genesis 25, we recognize that Esau is the firstborn, and so he's the one that should be getting all of the promises from God. And yet, in the moment of the womb, we read that there is a wrestle between Jacob and Esau. And as Esau comes out, Jacob grasps his heel. And then as they get older, Esau's hungry one day, and he comes in from the field, and Jacob says, I will serve you food under one condition. If you sell me your birthright. You've got to really love soup at this point. I don't get it. But if you sell me your birthright, I will give you this pot of soup. Maybe if there's a bacon cheeseburger, we might be in discussion. But I don't know about a pot of soup, right? And Esau does it. And we see in that moment, we see the switching of roles between Jacob and Esau. That Paul's actually going to pick up in Romans 9. Where God says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And so God chooses Jacob in that moment, and Jacob ends up marrying a couple different women, and through that he has 12 children, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Have you ever wondered why there's 12 disciples? Ever wonder that? Because there's 12 tribes of Israel. God's people came from these 12 tribes. And now God's people in the New Testament are structured in coming from the 12 chosen ones to follow him. And so there's symmetry between the two testaments. But we see that Jacob has these 12 children, and they become the 12 tribes. And then we see in Genesis chapter 32, as Jacob is traveling, he has this dream one night. In verses 22 to 32, he has this dream, and in that dream, he literally wrestles with God, and the passage will end basically with the angel of the Lord just kind of saying, we're done fighting, and boom, your hip is out of joint. And for the rest of his life, he now has a limp, and he has a new name. And the name he's given is the name of Israel, which means wrestles with God. And now we begin to see the beginning parts of what will take us throughout the rest of the Old Testament. That the promise given to Abraham has now gone to Isaac and now gone to Jacob. And Jacob is now Israel, and he has 12 children, which are the 12 tribes, and they continuously multiply. And one of those children, Joseph, has a dream. And his dream is that his dad loves him. You probably shouldn't do that with your siblings, you know, just brag how much your parents love you more than they love others. He bragged so much that in the dream he said that he was given this coat. Actually, he bragged about the dream that they would someday bow down to him. And then in life, his dad actually gave them this beautiful coat. And so now the brothers are jealous because dad is favoring him. And his dream shows that he's going to be their ruler. They hate him so much that in Genesis 37, we see that Joseph is thrown into a pit. And as a wagon is going on its way to Egypt, they take him out of this pit and sell him so that he would be taken into slavery in Egypt. And through a series of events, Joseph is brought into the house of Potiphar, who is an Egyptian official, and he's well-liked by Potiphar until Potiphar's wife wants Joseph. And that normally doesn't go well, right? And so in that moment of trying to blackmail Joseph, Potiphar comes home. Potiphar hears what happens, and as he hears what happens, he has Joseph arrested. And as Joseph's in jail, the Pharaoh has dreams. And as the Pharaoh has dreams, some of his former jailmates remember that Joseph has the power to interpret dreams. And the dream goes like this, that there are going to be seven fattened animals, and then there will be seven lean animals. And Joseph comes and says, hey, here's what it is. You're going to have 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And what you need to do is you need to take the plenty and save some of it so that when there's a famine, you can live off of the plenty. So the king likes this idea, the Pharaoh likes this idea, and so he brings Joseph to power, and Joseph actually rises to the second place of power in Egypt, which is the greatest, strongest, most powerful nation in the world. So much so that when Joseph's family, way over in Israel, run into this famine, the only place that has food is Egypt. And so they travel down to Egypt, and through God's sovereign plan, Joseph recognizes his brothers and ends up blessing them. So much so that Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. I don't know if you could say that. I don't know if I could say that. I was thrown in jail, but God meant it for good. And yet Joseph sees the bigger picture. And he's reunited with his family. And at that point, his whole family is brought back or brought down to Egypt to live in Egypt. And it's at that moment, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, closes. But we're still looking for a Savior. We've got a nice story, but no Savior. And so when we open the book of Exodus, what is masked in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in the English, it's masked, but in the Hebrew, it actually starts off with the word and. Because the Hebrew author wants you and I to realize that the story from Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy 34 is actually one story. It's not five. It's one. And so Exodus 1 starts with the word and it's continuing this story. And as we get to this story, we see that the people of God, the Israelites, have been enslaved for 400 years. Now, you'll have on your notes a dating discrepancy. If you follow the timeline in the Bible, we believe that this is the year 1446 B.C., if you look at archaeological evidence, and I won't go into all the details, but based on the city of Ramses in Egypt, based on the archaeological evidence, they think it might be actually 1220 BC. Doesn't really change what we believe, just changes maybe some of our timeline. I hold more to the 1446 version. But we see that they are in slavery, and as they are in slavery, God hears the cries of his people, and he raises up a man named Moses, and in Exodus 3, he actually calls Moses in a burning bush, and he says, I'm going to send you back to my people, to the most powerful man in the world, to say, hey, can you let your slaves go for a couple days to worship another god? Do you know how scandalous that is? Pharaoh saw himself as God. These were slaves. This was free, cheap labor. And Moses is going there saying, hey, can you let your free, cheap labor go worship somebody else rather than worship you for a couple of days? How do you think Pharaoh responds? Yeah, not going to happen. I'll think about it. No. And through a series of plagues, we see 10 different plagues. And each plague is representing a god of Egypt that they would have worshipped. And after about the fourth plague, we begin to see that the magicians of the Egyptians can no longer duplicate the plague. It's as if God is saying, I am the only God. I am in control of all things. And then we get to the 10th and final plague, which is the Passover. And we read that in Exodus 12, where God tells the Egyptian or the Israelites to take a lamb that is unblemished, to butcher it, to take the blood, put it on the doorpost of your house, to eat the entire meat of that lamb. And that night, the angel of death will pass over the house. And as he does, your firstborn will be saved. But anyone who doesn't put the blood on the doorpost, their firstborn will be killed. And so Pharaoh wakes up in the middle of the night, realizes all of the firstborn of the Egyptians have perished, and he demands that the Israelites go and get out of town and just take everything that they have. And as they leave, they make their way to the Red Sea when Pharaoh begins to change his mind and think, you know, now I'm angry. You know the stages of grief, I'm sorrowful, now I'm angry. So he hops on his chariot, gets his army, and goes after the Israelites. And as he goes after the Israelites, God miraculously opens up the Red Sea. They pass through, and as the Egyptians enter the Red Sea, the water encloses upon them. And the Israelites are saved. And then they get to the mountain called Sinai. And look with me at Exodus 19. We'll look at this briefly. Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be," notice this, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Have you noticed the progression here? The people of Israel are enslaved. God tells them to butcher a lamb. The lamb's blood covers their life. They are now released from that slavery, and they go through water. And as they make it on the other side of the water, they are dead to their Egyptian way, and they are now brought into this place where God now speaks to them, and he declares to them a new identity. He says, "You are going to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation in my treasured possession." Does that format sound familiar? That's the Old Testament gospel that points us to the New Testament gospel, that you and I are enslaved in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. His blood covers our sin, and as we come to faith, we are set free, and we are baptized as a sign that we are dead to our old way and alive to God. And we're not just baptized, we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are given a brand new identity. And it's actually on the back of that salvation that God gives his commands. You see, we always look at the Old Testament and think that God's a mean God, he's an angry God, he hates us. No. He is very gracious. His laws actually come out of his rescue. Because it's Exodus 20 that we get the Ten Commandments. After their rescue, after their identity, not before. And it's a common theme all throughout Scripture. And so we see in Exodus 20, we get the Ten Commandments, and then by Exodus 24, the people have said, we're going to do whatever you say. I mean, if I woke up and saw all the firstborn around me dead and God parted waters and we went through, I'd kind of say, God, whatever you want, I'm going to do whatever you want, right? That's what they do. And so from Exodus 25 to Exodus 31, we begin to see God declare to Moses how to build the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is like a tent, if you will, that is torn down and put up as the people of God move. And yet, that is the very place for the first time since Genesis 3 that God has committed to dwell in the midst of his people, to actually be in their presence, to actually be with them once again. And so he gives all these regulations, because God is a holy God and he cannot be around sin. And so he gives all of these regulations for his people to be able to be in his presence, but he longs to be with his people. And yet we continue to see failure, don't we? Exodus 32, we see the people get a little restless. And as they get a little restless, they decide to build a calf. Because they're thinking, Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days. We haven't seen the guy. Maybe he's been killed off. We need something to worship. So they decide to grab all their gold and fashion it into a calf and begin to worship. And as God sees that, he sends Moses down, and Moses, in his anger, destroys the calf. And we're not going to read it for sake of time, but if you read Exodus 33, verses 12 to 23, what you'll see is that God comes and he says, because man is wicked, I'm going to wipe all of them out. And Moses, I'm going to start with you and restart this whole plan. And it's interesting what Moses does. He acts like Jesus. Because in that moment, he steps up and he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. If you destroy them, what will the nations say about you and your glory? God says, fine, I won't destroy them. I will send an angel to go with you. Anyone want an angel? Like, visibly to be with you, right? Sounds pretty cool, right? And Moses says, no. If you don't go, we don't go. I don't want an angel. I want the God of heaven and earth to go with us. So God relents, and he begins to go with his people. And we get to the second half of Exodus, which is Exodus 35 to 40. And you read the tabernacle building again, and you think, why in the world are we reading what we just read? This doesn't make sense. Except for the fact that they have no right to build the tabernacle. They have no right to be in the presence of God because of their idolatry. And God is recommitting himself to be in their presence. You see, Exodus 35 to 40 is the grace of God on display. Despite your sin, I'm going to tell you again how you can be with me and how I can dwell among you. It's just a wonderful grace that we see. And we get to the book of Leviticus, which I know is everybody's book that they study at night. Everyone wants to know, how do we purify ourselves each and every day? But really, Leviticus is all about sacrifices and how we might commune with God and what happens if we don't obey laws that would draw us away from God. And so we begin to kind of see, if we don't obey God, there are consequences, there is ruin. Then we get to the book of Numbers, and the first nine chapters is everyone's favorite, right? All the genealogies. I thought about asking one of you to just read all the genealogies for us tonight. You know who you are. But we read through the book of Numbers, right? And we see that the people of God are journeying to the promised land. And as they're getting to the promised land, they are on the edge. God has said, I'm going to bring you to this land that I promised Abraham, and I'm going to bring you there. And when you're there, there's going to be this renewed relationship between me and you. And this renewed relationship will in a sense, be like a restoration of the Garden of Eden. And they're on the edge of this promised land. And in Numbers 13, we see that they send in 12 spies to go spy out the land. And as they come back, 10 of them say, whoa, it is a wonderful land. But they're scary people. Let's not go. And only two of them say, but we serve God. The God of heaven and earth, we should trust what he says. And so God comes and he says, fine. Everybody but Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who gave good reports, everyone else will wander for 40 years and die because of their rebellion against me. And so we read the rest of the book of the Numbers, where the people in Numbers 14, they rebel against Moses, and then the rest of Numbers, they're rebelling against God, and they're just kind of wandering through until we get to the book of Deuteronomy. And as we get to the book of Deuteronomy, we are back again after that 40 years. It's like a Groundhog Day, the movie, right? We're just kind of redoing the same track that we've run around once before, and we're back to the edge of the promised land, and now God recounts the history of what he's done. You'll read about the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, and you'll read about all of these other laws and all of the ways in which God has blessed this nation, and he's giving them a foundation and a purpose. And we get to chapter 28, and God says, here are all of the blessings that will happen if you just obey me in the promised land. But if you rebel, here are all of the curses that will transpire. You see, we're still looking for one to save us, and we still recognize that all of humanity is prone, and really our only direction is towards rebellion against God. So much so that we close the end of Deuteronomy with Moses, the leader of the people of God, dying. There's much hope of restoration in the promised land, but there's also much uncertainty of who's going to be the one to save, who's going to be the one to rescue. And that's where we'll pick up in our second session.